Well, we can open up Hebrews chapter 4. That's where we are. We're going to be covering Hebrews 4, verses 4 through 13. Last week we got through the first three verses. And really that's kind of what Hebrews chapter 4, the theme of. It's just the song we sing. The mercy seat is open still. There's still access. There's still availability. There's still a day in which God's mercy, there's still a rest for the people of God. I'm just going to go ahead and read verses 4 through 13 of chapter 4. For he has thus said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day, today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as has been said before, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. There remains, therefore, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall through following the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and of spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Well, as we've seen in chapter 3 and in chapter 4, the author of Hebrews has been issuing a warning to these Christians, the small, our little house church in Rome of predominantly Jewish Christians, issuing a warning to be faithful in their confession, faithful in their walk. And he's drawing from Psalm 95, particularly verses 7 through 11, which he quotes in verses 7 through 11 of chapter 3. And then he expounds on this. And it's really referring to the Exodus generation, the example of the Exodus generation, particularly the example drawn from Numbers 14, where the Exodus generation refused to enter the Promised Land. And so as a result, everyone over the age of 20 was going to die in the wilderness, wouldn't be able to enter the Promised Land. And so the author of Hebrews is drawing on this lesson from the nation of Israel and applying it to these Christians. Now, what does that tell us? What can we learn from that? Well, first, it tells us that man does not change. Man has the same heart. The problems, the temptations that were affecting the church here that the author of Hebrews is writing to, it's the same things that is happening to the nation of Israel centuries earlier. Man doesn't change. He has the same heart. He's prone to the same failings, the same fallings, the same temptations, the same leadings. And it also tells us that God doesn't change. God has the same requirements. And that is, he requires a trust, a full, complete trust in him. Israel didn't trust him. They didn't trust him to enter the Promised Land. And so they weren't able to enter because of unbelief, distrust. God requires trust in the heart and in the minds, a full, complete devotion. He wants true belief. And true belief always results in joyful, loving, willing obedience. And this is what God wants. This is what God demands. And so we saw that there was this warning here in chapter 4, verse 1, that they were to fear lest any of them should seem to have come short of this rest. The Israelites came short. Why? Because in verse 2 it told them. It's because what they heard, you know, they heard the same gospel we're hearing. They heard the same truth. But it didn't benefit them. Why? Because it was not united by faith in those who heard. And we saw last time that that word united was kind of the key there. Though used one other time in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians 12:24, where Paul is talking about the distribution of spiritual gifts to the body and knitting the body together and composing the body. It's the same word. In other words, knitting it all into one organic unit. Their faith, the word they heard, was not united by faith, wasn't incorporated into their life. So it was unprofitable. But you know, the same danger existed for them, and the same danger exists today. Really, it's even more so. We are further removed from the events that are taking place here in the New Testament. We don't have the direct teaching of the apostles. We weren't witness to miracles. We're further removed from it. And not only that, more time has elapsed to where human wisdom, human efforts, accommodation to the world and worldly means have been introduced into the church and polluted and corrupted the methodologies of the church. More carnal and worldly motives have crept into the church. So we're in the same danger, if not even a greater danger, of coming short of it than the early Hebrews were, than this church was. You know, we saw that, just to point out here, verses 2, 3, and 4, all of them begin with the word for. Just a little Greek word, gar. It means for. It's explanatory. It's giving the cause, an explanation, an inference. For we have had good news preached. So that's explaining verse 1. For we have believed. Explaining verse 2. Verse 4 begins with for. It's explaining verse 3. That there is a rest for God's people. See, verse 3 told us, ends with, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Quoting again Psalm 95. And we saw last time that this is quoted to show that there really is a rest for God's people. That there is a rest that really exists. And it's God's rest. It says they shall not enter my rest. It's God's rest. There's a rest beyond the land of Canaan. It's God's rest. Now verse 4, where we'll take up tonight, quotes Genesis 2:2. For he has thus said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. Now, the writer of Hebrews quotes this simply to support what he's said so far from Psalm 95, 7 through 11. In other words, God's rest existed long before the Exodus generation. God's rest has existed since the end of creation. When God stopped creating, He started resting. That's when God's rest began. Canaan was not the final rest. See, the wilderness generation didn't fail to enter God's rest because it wasn't available yet. It had been available since the end of creation. And that's when God began to rest. But, again, rest does not equal inactivity. And what did Jesus say? Remember in John chapter 5, verse 17, one of the times that really got him into trouble with the Pharisees after he'd healed the man crippled at the pool of Bethsaida. And the Pharisees get upset with him because he's doing it on the Sabbath. Jesus said, "My Father is working and I'm working until now." So rest doesn't mean inactivity. God is still working. He's still working in His acts of preservation, isn't He? He upholds all things by the word of His power, by the word of His might. God is continually, constantly preserving everything here, actively. He is actively involved within His creation. He's not like the deists, say, where He just wound up the world like a big watchmaker and let it run of its own accord. No, He's actively involved in. He's preserving it. God's also actively involved just in His works of providence, or what theologians call concurrence. In other words, everything happens, comes about because of God's providential working. God sends His rain at due times. He even tracks the course of the lightning bolt, Job tells us. Nothing happens by chance. There is no random activity. It's all a work of God's providence, of God's active involvement in His creation. Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, says, "Also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will." So God does everything after the counsel of His own will, not just salvation, but everything. The sparrow doesn't fall without His knowing, or without His providential dealings. So God is active in preservation, His providence, and He's active in redemption. He draws people to Himself. So rest doesn't equal activity, inactivity. But God's rest began when the creation ended, and it continues now. And the point that the author of Hebrews is trying to make is that rest is shared by those who truly believe, who truly trust, who truly obey. Those where what they have heard has been united by faith. So the point he's making there in verse 4 is that this rest has been available since the end of creation. And then in verse 5, he says, "And again in this passage, they shall not enter my rest." So here he's re-quoting again Psalm 95:11. He's repeating this warning, not only to emphasize that there is a rest in which they are to enter, but it's a rest for all who trust and obey. It's God's Sabbath rest that's open to His people. So this is the goal of the Christian life, is to enter the Sabbath rest of God. That's the goal of the Christian life. It's not about this world. It's not about your best life now. It's not about everything that we can obtain now and here, temporal benefits. That's not the goal of the Christian life. The goal of the Christian life is to enter into that rest of God, God's rest. It's a spiritual goal. It's not a temporal goal. It's not a worldly goal. And if it's a spiritual goal, spiritual goals use spiritual means, right? Well, how do we know what those means are? Well, they're spiritual means, and so those means have to be revealed by God, because we, in our fallen flesh and our fallen mind, could never understand what God wants from us, what He requires of us. So we're dependent upon God's revelation of what He requires. Spiritual goals need spiritual means, and those means have to be revealed by God. You see, worldly goals, and we said this Sunday, worldly goals use worldly means, carnal means. They produce carnal results. And this is what we see in so much of the church today, isn't it? The goal is worldly. The goal is carnal. The goal is all about getting a lot of people in, having a big ministry, generating a lot of money. And so in order to produce these worldly goals and generate these worldly goals, we use worldly means. We appeal to people's desire for self-gratification. Try to create some own artificial Christian experience, and the focus becomes on this life, becomes focused on man instead of God. And as such, it comes short. It comes short because the heart, the mind, the life does not belong to God. The Word is not united by faith. You know what Jesus said to the Pharisees back in Matthew 15, verse 7 through 9, quoting Isaiah, says, rightly did Isaiah say of these people, these people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. There was a lot of external show of religion, a lot of pomp, a lot of ceremony, a lot of piety, a lot of morality, a lot of external show of religion, but there was no heart. There was no love. See, the danger that is threatening the church here in Hebrews threatens the church today. The danger is real. It's all around us. See, we're no different than they. We are no different. This went on all through Israel's history, and it's recorded so much in the Old Testament prophets. Just a few. Isaiah 1, verse 11. God is telling Israel, "What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer." And he just goes on with how he loathes all this external religion, all this external forms. And then he says in verse 16, "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds, cease to do evil, learn to do justice." See, it's the internal that God is interested in, not the external. Jeremiah warns of the same thing. Jeremiah 1:16, again, right from the very get-go, telling the nation of Israel, "And I will pronounce my judgments on them concerning all their wickedness, whereby they have forsaken me and have offered sacrifices to other gods and worship the works of their own hands." They worship all this great stuff that they're able to do and accomplish in their own power, in their own strength. Amos chapter 5 is very telling. Amos chapter 5, verse 25. God announces to the northern kingdom through Amos, "Did you present me with sacrifices and grain offerings in the wilderness for 40 years, O house of Israel? You also carried along Sikuth, your king, and Kinyan, your images, and the star of your gods, which you made for yourselves." See, they were in the wilderness. They were offering sacrifices supposedly to God, but it wasn't really to God. Were you really worshiping me, Israel? Or are you just worshiping a god of your own imagination? All these man-made things that you've come up with. Because remember when Jesus condemned the Pharisees, in quoting Isaiah, he said, "These people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, teaching as precept, teaching as doctrine the precepts of men." So they substitute the Word of God for man's ideas and man's thoughts, man's methodology, man's dealings. And they come short. They come short. There's continuing this warning. Then in verse 6 and 7, the author of Hebrews is telling them, you know, the rest in Canaan was not it. That's not the final rest. There's also a rest. God's offer of rest is still valid, but it's not indefinite. "Since, therefore, it remains for some to enter it, those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter, because of disobedience, he fixes a certain day." Today. See, that verse 6 just tells us why God has set another day. Why God has set another day that he calls today. Tells us two reasons. First, God has determined that some will enter his rest. Since, therefore, it remains, that word remains, has the idea that it's reserved for a future fulfillment. Same thing in verse 9. "There remains, therefore, a Sabbath rest for the people of God." There's a time, there's a fulfillment, of when this rest is going to occur. It didn't happen in Canaan. And God is determined that some will enter His rest. That's the first reason. The second reason why God has set another day is because the Exodus generation was excluded because of unbelief. Those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience. Notice here he says they failed to enter because of disobedience. In chapter 3, verse 19, it says they were not able to enter because of unbelief. And in verse 1 of chapter 4, they've come short. So you have all these words that are essentially synonymous. To be disobedient is the same thing as unbelief. It's the same thing as to come short. It's not united by faith. So they don't enter it, despite having the same good news preached to them. But you know, their failure doesn't annul God's promise. There's still a day. He again fixes a certain day. And again, He did it for the two reasons, because of His sovereign purpose and because of Israel's failure. Now, Paul mentions Israel's failure, the reason for it, in Romans 11. In Romans chapter 11, he says, in verse 11 and 12, I say then, they did not stumble, that is, the Jews, Israel, did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles, to make them jealous. Now, if their transgression be riches for the world, and their failure be riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? And also in verse 28 of chapter 11, he says, from the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient, in order that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience, that He might show mercy to all. See, so the reason that this day, is another day has been fixed, another time, is Israel's failure, and it's for the ingathering of the Gentiles. So the author of Hebrews tells us in verse 7, He again fixes a certain day. That word fixes just means to determine, to appoint, to set. It's determined. It's fixed. It's a set day, a set time. And it's been announced centuries after the Exodus generation. He again fixes a certain day today, saying through David after so long a time, so long after the Exodus generation. Just as been said before in his letter here. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. See, this rest is still available after so long a time. It still speaks to the hearts and to the consciences of man. With the same warning, it's still relevant today. The warning of failing to enter God's rest, the danger of that, is just as real, if not more so today, than it was in the time of Moses, than it was in the time of David, as it was in the time of the Hebrew Christians here. It's just as real, just as dangerous, but it is not taken seriously. See, today, He again fixes a certain day. Today. Today is not an endless span of time. Today may be the last day of today. One thing we know for certain, it's going to be someone's last day, isn't it? Somebody's not going to have another day. Today is the day of salvation, Paul says. He warned them back in chapter 3, verse 13, encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. See, today doesn't last forever, as long as it's called today. See, if the message of salvation is taken for granted, if it's trivialized, if it's turned into this message of personal self-fulfillment, if the cross is pointed to as evidence of our inestimable worth instead of evidence of our great need, if it's used for carnal and worldly ends, if the gospel is a reason to presume upon God's grace and His patience, as I've had some people say to me, well, Jesus died for my sins, past, present, future. We can do whatever we want to do. That just shows they come short. They come short and they forfeit God's rest. Now the writer of Hebrews goes on, verse 8, for if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. In other words, Cana, the land of Canaan, couldn't be the ultimate rest. Otherwise, why would there be a rest referred to in Psalm 95, centuries after it? Verse 8 just is a conditional statement. For if Joshua had given them rest. Now in the Greek language, there's three types of conditional sentences. First class, second class, third class. This is a second class conditional statement, which means that it is a contrary to fact statement. It's assumed wrong for the sake of argument. If Joshua had given them rest, and he didn't, that's the assumption. It's assumed wrong. He didn't give them rest. He, that is God, would not have spoken of another day after that. I mean, if Canaan was all there was to God's rest, if all of God's rest was just a temporal land of peace and prosperity and well-being in this life, what's the point of Psalm 95? One of the things interesting, and this is where it's neat looking at the original Greek, the word Joshua is spelled the same as Jesus in the Greek. It's the same word. Matter of fact, King James Version translates verse 8 as Jesus, which they really shouldn't have. And there are some parallels between the life of Joshua and the life of Jesus in terms of the deliverance that they bring to God's people. But that's not the point that the author's making here. The point is that there is a day of rest for God's people, which is what he says in verse 9. There remains, therefore, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And this is the rest which these Christians, these people are professing to be Christians in this house church in Rome, this is the rest which they're in danger of forfeiting. Not the rest in Canaan. This is the rest that the Israelites that David wrote Psalm 95 for were in danger of forfeiting. Not the rest in Canaan. Remember what Jesus said? What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? What does it profit a person if you get the whole land of Canaan, but you lose your soul? See, that's not the rest. It's not a temporal, earthly rest that God is dealing with here. It's an eternal rest. So there's this striking statement in verse 9 that remains. There's fixed, there's established a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Now, up until this time, the author of Hebrews has been talking about a rest or a resting place. But now he talks about a Sabbath rest. Sabbatismos is the Greek word. It's the only place in the entire Bible this word is used. And there's a deliberate change here by the author of Hebrews from just talking about rest and God's rest to a Sabbath rest. Because by describing it as a Sabbath rest, he's describing what is the character of that rest. It's a celebration. It's a Sabbath celebration. It's a rest and festivity. Now, when I say celebration, it's not like most people think of celebration. It's not this self-indulgent party atmosphere. But it's a rest and a praise and a joy and a thanksgiving. It's not just sitting around on a cloud plucking a harp. You know, this is an active rest, but it's a rest full of joy and praise, thanksgiving, worship, glorifying. It's a joy in unbroken fellowship with God, which is not possible in this life. But it is, we are able to experience it in a little bit, in light of what God has done. How? How do we understand what this Sabbath rest is? And here and now, it's something we can't possibly enjoy fully until eternity. But how do we have it now? That's what chapter 11 is all about. The Hall of Fame of Faith. It's just a host of biographical illustrations of people who lived in light of pursuing that eternal rest, that Sabbath rest. They didn't live for this world. Moses considered it better to suffer shame with the people of God than enjoy the pleasures of Egypt. Paul talks about it in Colossians 3, 1 through 4, when he says to set your mind on the things above where Christ is, not on the things in this earth. See, it's not about this life. The Christian life, the goal of the Christian life is not about here. Paul said in Galatians 6:14, I have been crucified to the world, and the world has been crucified to me. What does that mean? Paul just says the world means nothing to me. The world's values, the world's system, what the world goes after, what all the world values, that's nothing. It's been crucified to me. I don't give a rip about the world. And I have been crucified to the world. Whereas the world doesn't care about me because I'm not interested in what they're interested in. See, that's the goal of the Christian life. Is this Sabbath rest for the people of God. It's not the here and now. It's not the temporal, which so much effort and so much emphasis is focused today. It's not about health, wealth, prosperity. It's not about having all the good things now. That's not the goal of the Christian life. It's the Sabbath rest. In verse 10, 4, this is how God's people participate in God's rest. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. See, when you enter God's rest, His rest, the rest that began at the end of creation, we rest from our works, just as God did from His. What works are those? That's the labor of a faithful life, a life lived for the glory of God, not for the pursuit of things of this world. In Revelation 14, it's a parallel statement here about those in heaven. Revelation 14:13. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them. They're now able to rest. They've entered that Sabbath rest from all the labors, the labor of a faithful life in this world. See, the Christian life is a struggle in this world. It's not a party. It's not having champagne bars at New Year's Eve within the church. That's not the Christian life. The Christian life is a struggle. It's work. It's warfare. It requires weapons. It requires armor. We battle against the flesh, the world, and Satan for this Sabbath rest. That's the goal. And we struggle. Christian life is not a party. And it's hard. You rest from your labor. mean, anybody who truly, truly desires to live the Christian life is going to find this out. It's hard. Day after day after day, it can just wear you down. There's always pressure, always temptation to compromise somewhere. There's always pressure to take an easier path. I mean, we're assaulted with temptations, but I think the greatest temptation that every Christian is assaulted with is the temptation to compromise, to take a little easier way. I remember when I was serving as an elder at a church over in Franklin, we were dealing with a situation where a married man was wanting to divorce his wife and take up with a younger, prettier gal. And the chairman of the elder board told all the elders in the elders meeting, he said, "Can't we just forget this one time? I'll take the responsibility." See, there's the compromise. Let's just compromise. Let's take the easy way. But no, the Christian life is work. You rest from His works in the Sabbath rest, not in this life. So verse 11. Here's a further exhortation. Verse 1 began, "Let us fear." Verse 11 says, "Let us therefore be diligent. Make every effort," some translations say, "to enter that rest." You know, Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:15 to be diligent, to prove himself a workman, handling accurately the Word of God, to be diligent in his teaching and of the truth, to be diligent in his study. In 2 Peter 1:10, Peter tells his audience that he's writing, the church he's writing to, when he gives these eight, after he gives these eight qualities, eight examples, or eight great standards for the Christian life in verses 4 through 9, then he says in verse 10, "Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about His calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble." See, salvation is something you have to be diligent in. It's not just a pray this prayer and you can go off and do what you please, or once you've made walk the aisle, or prayed this prayer, or done this, then you can be secure. No, it's to be diligent, to make every effort to enter that rest. In other words, the author is telling him here, you got to take this seriously. You've got to take your Christian life seriously. Christian life is not frivolous. It's not casual. It's not a part-time occupation. It is life and death. Life and death. Just read through Proverbs. Proverbs, over and over again, the admonition is, "Listen, my son, listen, my son, listen. This will mean life to you. This will be well for you." It's life and death. It's not just somebody's opinion versus your opinion or my opinion. This is life and death. We've got to take this seriously. It requires effort. I mean, just consider the effort that people put in to worldly goals. All the effort that's put into worldly goals, worldly attainments, temporal success, temporal this. And it's not that we shouldn't put effort into some of that. We have to. We have to provide for families. We have to do certain things. And we should, but we have to be diligent, because we should sanctify all our work and bring glory to God. But in comparison to the spiritual life, how much effort, diligence, do people put into the worldly goals versus spiritual? The consequences are serious. Lest anyone fall through following the same example of disobedience. So they don't fall. People who come short, people who fall, they don't fall from religion. But, as in chapter 3, verse 12, take care, brethren, lest there should be any in one of you an evil, unbelieving heart and falling away from the living God. They don't fall away from religion. They just fall away from the living God. And they create a God of their own imagination. The idols of the culture. Now in Israel, all the idols that Israel worshipped, all the idols that Israel assimilated into their own worship of God, the one true God, they were just simply the idols of the culture. The idols of the surrounding cultures. It's the same today. The church assimilates the idols of the culture incorporates it into the worship of the one true God. It's just like Israel. We're no different than them. Lest anyone fall through following the same example. So you don't have to do the exact same thing that Israel did. The word example there means model or pattern. Israel followed a certain model. They followed a certain pattern that led into disobedience, to unbelief, falling away from the living God. And that pattern is followed generation after generation after generation after generation after generation, till it gets to the point where people have drifted away and they don't even know they've drifted. And so when a prophet comes along, like it did in the Old Testament time, and say, guys, you got it all wrong. You're not worshiping the true God. What was the reaction of the people? Who are you? Get out of town. Go back to where you came from. Who are you to tell us we're wrong? Who are you to tell us what we're doing is not right? So you have to be diligent. It takes effort. It's not just a Sunday morning activity. Then he gives a reason, verse 12, the reason to be diligent. For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit of both joints and marrow, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. See, Israel, they continued all the external stuff, didn't they? All the external pomp. But it's not about the external. It's not about morality. It's not about spiritual showmanship. It's not about creating a worship experience. It's not about religious activity. It's about the heart. The heart. This is why the Pharisees, this is why the religious leaders hated Jesus. He exposed their true motives, didn't he? He didn't condemn their practices so much. He even told the Pharisees, or even told his disciples, you know, they've sat themselves in the seat of Moses. Listen to them. But don't do what they do. In other words, the same motivation. He exposed their true motives. He exposed sin is sin. He exposed the corruption. He exposed their self-righteousness, which was their idol. The Word of God is living. See, there's a lot of books out there that can influence a person's life. There's only one that can transform a life. And that's the Bible. God's Word. It's living. It is living. It's not just words on a page. It's the source of physical and spiritual life. It's powerful. It's searching. It's penetrating. When you get in a counseling session with somebody and you teach them and show them something from God's Word and they come over the table at you, you know God's Word is living. It is hitting home. It's active. It's living. And it's active. Just what Isaiah said in Isaiah 55:11, that it accomplishes. My Word will not return void, but it will accomplish purpose for which I sent it. In other words, God's Word has a self-fulfilling character. It always accomplishes God's purpose. Always. See, this is why spiritual goals have to have spiritual means. What is the means that God has established for sanctifying saints, sanctifying Christians? John 17:17, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. That's God's means of sanctification. It's not about doing a bunch of stuff. It's about being in the Word, growing in the Word, submitting to the Word, conforming to God's Word. Spiritual goals have spiritual means. And God's Word always accomplishes God's purpose. How does God grow His church? Through the preaching and the teaching of the Word. Not by entertainment-driven worship styles, not by creating programs that appeal to people's self-indulgence and desire for self-gratification. That's worldly goals. That's worldly means for worldly goals. God's Word always accomplishes God's purpose. It's just whether people have the confidence in that or not to actually live it. And it's sharper than any two-edged sword. Literally, it's sharper than any sword. There's some hyperbole metaphor going on here. And it's able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. In other words, it's just saying there's no hiding from God's Word. See, our hearts have thoughts and intentions. Man is a spiritual being. We're not just animals. That's one thing that's so wrong or so degrading about the whole evolution thing, is it reduces man to nothing more than an animal. Just a mere animal. Man is a spiritual being. He has a spirit. And God's Word deals at the spiritual level. It's able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. See, an animal is motivated by pure instinct, pure self-gratification, the moment. But man reduces himself to the level of an animal when all he is motivated by is pure instinct. But man is able to reason. And the motive for us is often hidden, buried. The surface motive is not always the true motive. It's like Judas, who when he got upset over breaking the vial of perfume on Jesus' feet and saying, we could have sold this for 300 denarii and given it to the poor. And what's Jesus' response? Well, you can help the poor whenever you want, Judas. They're here all the time. But John tells us he didn't say this because he was concerned about the poor. It's because he was a thief. See, that's not the true motive. The motive was hidden. God's Word reveals it. Judas, if you're so concerned about the poor, you can help them whenever. That's not the true motive. There's no place to hide from God's Word. It's able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It goes deep. It reveals. In verse 13, there's no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to Him. All human defenses, all excuses, all self-deceptions, because, you know, we can deceive others and we can deceive ourselves. All of these false fronts are going to be stripped away. The word open there is literally the word naked. All is naked. You stand naked before God. That's a scary thought. And laid bare. The word literally means to bend back the neck. It's the action that was used on the sacrificial animal before it was about to be sacrificed. You bent back the neck, ready to slit its throat. In other words, you are helpless, you are powerless, you are defenseless. You are totally at the mercy of God. There's no hiding. You can't come up with false excuses. It's all open to the eyes of Him. God sees it all. Now David said in Psalm 139:7, Lord, where can I go from Your presence? Where can I hide from You? You can't. You can't. We can fool others, we can fool ourselves. But our final account is with Him. We're totally at His mercy. And so here, this concludes the second warning in the book of Hebrews. Let us fear. Let us be diligent. Because you can't hide from God. Israel tried to put on a false front. There's coming a day when all that's going to be stripped away. All of that. All the false spirituality, all the false piety, all the false devotion. And it's going to be shown for what it is. Self-serving, self-seeking, self-gratifying, worship and idolatry of self. Instead of the true worship of the true God with a pure heart, a heart devoted to Him that will persevere, that will stand the test of time, and that will believe in spite of the circumstances. See, this is what all of us need to pray. All of us need to pray the prayer because we're so prone to deceive ourselves. All of us need to pray the prayer that David prayed in Psalm 139, verse 23. And that is, "Search me, O God. Know my heart. Try me. Know my anxious thoughts. See if there be any hurtful way in me. Lead me in the everlasting way." See, a heart that is truly devoted to God wants to know if there's anywhere where I'm not serving Him as I should, where I'm not thinking about Him as I should, where I'm not being fully devoted to Him, where I'm putting some idol in place of God. We want to know that. We want to know so in turn we can repent and worship God better. So this concludes the second warning to the Hebrews. And it's a warning that's just as relevant today, if not more so than it was then.